Righto. Let's try that again, shall we? Well, this is, what is this? This is lump 37 of the book of Revelation, would you believe it? Which will be chapter 13, verses 6 to 10. Last Sunday week, if you weren't here, we saw that John had a vision of a beast from the sea, which, as this artist has tried to illustrate, is a conglomerate beastie from all those beasties that have gone beforehand and have tried to eradicate God's people. We pointed out that Daniel, when he gave this prophecy of the beasties, was living in Babylon at the time looking forward. But there were two beasties before that. There was initially Egypt and then, of course, Assyria. And so there are actually seven beasties in all, and we will see that confirmed a bit later on in Revelation. We also said that human nature being what it is, we tend to look at our own times and events and situation and say, who's the beast empire? And I think that's quite normal. What I didn't notice when I put this slide up last time is, did you see the typo there? I didn't see it. Understating human nature. And that prompted me to read the little sentence underneath, which says, it's a pretty profound question, the real judge people are a curiosity. English. So that's pretty deep anyway. Where was I? Anyway, I reflected on it during the week and I thought it's appropriate and it's right that no matter what time we live in, we look around us and say, is this the end? It keeps us focused on the things that are important, the return of Christ. You know, the prosperity preachers out there get so many people in who are not focused on the return of Christ. They're focused on mammon and this age and materialism. And we're not to be like that. So I don't think there's anything inappropriate. I think it's a good idea to be ready for whatever happens in every generation. Now, to the early Christians, for the first few centuries, the beast was obviously Rome. Then in the 16th, 17th centuries to the Protestants, it was the Roman Catholic Church. Early 19th century, you had the Napoleon and his crew. Then in the 20th century, there was Nazi Germany and communism. And in our day and age, the most likely candidate for the beast empire is Islam. If the Lord tarries for another few generations, all bets are off. It's anybody's guess. Who knows? But this is in our time and circumstances. Now, starting with Egypt, Rome was the sixth beastie in sequence, and it never vanquished all its predecessors as the prophecy said it should. Instead, rather, number seven beastie, the Islamic Caliphate, had done so by the 8th century AD. Bear in mind, by the 5th century AD, all this region here, why did I point at my screen like that? You can't see that. All that region there was Christian. Then it became Islamic or Muslim. The caliphate morphed into the Ottoman Empire, which peaked in the 14th century. But then by the start of World War I, it had shrunk to Turkey and parts of Arabia. And during that war, it suffered a fatal head wound. And what I didn't point out to you last time, and I probably should have, was that at the end of World War I, the land was all divided to various conquering nations. And all that remained of the Ottoman Empire was Turkey. And then in 1928, under Kemal Atatürk, it became a secular nation with no state religion. So in a sense, that was a fatal head wound for the beast, 1928. And here we are, less than 100 years later, it now dominates 51 nations. Those who worship the beast, wittingly or unwittingly, are worshipping Satan. And we looked at the Shahada, the central declaration of Islamic faith, which is a little nursery rhyme, but in keeping with the prophecy, it has two blasphemous names in it. We saw that Daniel 7 prophesies that the duration of the beast's full dominion is for a short time, a time times and half a time, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months, whatever you want to, however you want to count it. And Daniel 7 also prophesies the duration of Antichrist's dominion. I beg your pardon, it also saw it in our last, no, Daniel 11. Get it right, Michael. Daniel 11 prophesies the duration, as does Daniel 7. And the purpose of it is till the wrath has been accomplished. And the reason for that wrath is it's the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he shall be saved. You know, is that the time now? Well, Israel is certainly not trusting in the Lord. They're doing miraculous things in a war with Iran. You know, I was reading, you know how they had all those assets in Iran ready to go? Do you know that's been there for 19 years? Since 2006, they've had everything in place in case it got to the point where they could no longer hold back from attacking Iran. And when the atomic energy, whatever they are, who are opposed to Israel, by the way, said, you know, they've got enough fissile material now for 9 nukes, then that's when Israel said, now's the time. So we live in interesting times, don't we? What could become of this? I'm going off script now, but, well, we could see a major war in the Middle East. That's bad. If America gets involved in a couple of weeks, which I think is likely, I wouldn't be surprised if China decided to take out Taiwan while everyone else was focused on the Middle East. Not saying thus saith the Lord, this is just pure speculation. There may be peace in the Middle East. Trump may do his Abraham Accords thing and bring peace to the Middle East. Everyone goes, that's good. We say, no, that's bad. Because the Bible says when they say peace, you know, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. So in any case, we live in a very interesting time in history. Sorry, back to what we were talking about. Our final verse last time again confirmed the duration of this period as being 42 months. And we finish with the question, will the passage go on to show us the sea beast's failure and destruction? Let's move on and find out. What will the sea beastie do? Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. He opened his mouth. What did he do that for? Dental work? You know, like why would he open his mouth? Well, as we saw back in our first part, which was our first introduction, we did two introductions, but way back in part one, which was, good grief, would you look at that, almost exactly 18 months ago? So you can't rush these things, can you? But we saw that there are those who say that the John who said, I, John, was in exile on the island of Patmos. There are some who say, well, that wasn't Jesus' best buddy. That wasn't the John who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote three of the epistles. They say, by the end of the first century, there were lots of Johns and it could have been any one of them. But the thing is that the beginning of this text narrows down the field, because to say he opened his mouth is a very Hebraic expression, which proves that it was written by a Jewish John. It appears over 40 times in the Old Testament. Here's a good one for you. Psalm 38:13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Well, how does he eat? Obviously, to open your mouth is a Hebraic figure of speech meaning to speak. And it usually means to speak something that's very important. We find it in the New Testament, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is the most Hebraic of the Gospels. And we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, then he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them such a profound teaching, the Beatitudes, and so on. Curiously, it's also in the book of Acts a couple of times. Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him being the Ethiopian. Chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And that's the basis of the Apostle Paul's entire ministry to us Gentiles, isn't it? So it's really important. Here's a piece of trivia for you. There are folks who say that Luke was not Jewish, but was a Gentile proselyte conversion to Judaism. And that may be so. And yet, in writing Acts, he uses this very Jewish expression a couple of times, so perhaps he was born a Jew. Not that it makes any difference. But if you think that's trivial, have I got some trivia for you? You ready for this? Matthew quotes Psalm 78 in his Gospel, So Matthew 13, 34 and 35, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. And again, that's the Hebraic way to say it, in parables. We use the same expression in English, don't we? He spoke in anger, or he cried out in pain, or he was only in jest, spoke in jest. If we go back to the World English Bible, he opened his mouth for blasphemy. Goodness me. Every Greek manuscript says in. I mean, this is just an appalling translation. You must watch these small points. And if you think I'm being pedantic, I'm not. And I'm not being paranoid. Who says I'm paranoid? Come on, I want names. Anyway, he opened his mouth for blasphemy, and as we saw last week, this is blasphemy, isn't it? It's taking that which is sacred and precious to God and feeding it to pigs. It's just treating it with utter contempt or disgust. So, what, with that in mind, how will the sea beastie blaspheme? Text continues, against God, makes sense. In what way? To blaspheme his name. Well, what does that mean? How do you blaspheme God's name? Well, that's the third commandment, isn't it? Exodus 20 verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does it mean? I think there's a bit of misunderstanding about this, as we've mentioned before. Is it saying that piece of halibut was good enough for God? Is that blasphemy? No, I don't think it is. And you know, some of the Orthodox Jews write G-D. They daren't write the word God. That's straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Now, in fairness to them, they do it on the basis of Deuteronomy 12, but that's another story. It's still focusing on minutia. God's name is not God, is it? What's his name? His name is the Lord, which is an English way of saying his covenant name, YHVH, that no one knows how to pronounce. That is God's covenant name with his people, with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and us Gentiles who have been grafted in under the new covenant by faith. I'm a bit squeamish about actually trying to pronounce his name. Maybe that's my Jewish blood, you know. But I figure if I get it wrong, it's not blasphemy, I don't think. It's well-meaning, but it's God's sacred and special name. I mean, if your name was Bob, would you like to be people to call you Bub or Boob or Beeb or something? You know, it's just, I just don't want to have a go at it. And I mentioned this at another church, and an expert took me aside after church and said, I'll tell you exactly how to pronounce it. It's like this, and I'm very surprised that you don't know that. And, well, gosh, thanks for that. Yeah, learn something every day. Moving on. So how can I take his covenant name in vain? What does it mean? The Hebrew lashana means in a futile, worthless, false or lying manner. So how do you do that? Well, here's the bit we don't usually look at, is it? Take. What does it mean to take God's name? The Hebrew nasa means to take up, lift up or carry. How can I take up God's covenant name in a futile or worthless manner? I think there's two ways. The first is entering into a covenant relationship with God, taking his name to yourself, and then living in a manner which brings his name into disrepute. Here, for example, is a photo of an Anglican vicar. Proud to be gay, now make me proud to be Christian. Now, in fairness to this lady, I don't know if she's a practicing gay person, you know? It's one thing having inclinations, it's another thing acting upon them. And that's, I'm not gay bashing, that's the same for us heteros. You know, you can be heterosexual and live in a way that brings disrepute to God, right? So I'm not particularly picking on her, but that's an example. Here's another one. You ever done this? You ever had to swear on the Bible? Yeah, yeah. I had my 15 seconds of fame once. There was the squadron I was at had one of its fatal crashes that it was wont to have, and I got called to the court of inquiry, and it was, you know, I swear that the evidence I shall give before this court shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they said, right, what was your what are your version of the accident? I said, I wasn't at work that day. Oh, well, you're dismissed then. I don't know why I was called, but it was kind of cool for a moment. But, you know, when I swear on the word of God, the word became, God's word is his will, and his word became flesh. So if I treat that lightly, I think that's blasphemous as well. And if I send an innocent man to prison deliberately, or conversely get a guilty man acquitted by swearing on God's word, I've committed the crime of perjury, but I've also broken the third commandment, and I've broken the ninth one as well, swearing false witness or bearing false witness. So far, so good. Now it gets a bit weird. It says to blaspheme his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell on earth, or who dwell in heaven, I'm sorry. What does that mean? Just as an aside, dwelling and dwell in Greek is skenein skenuntas. It means his tabernacle and those who tabernacle in heaven. Tabernacle means like it usually means a temporary dwelling. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a temporary place for God to dwell. So it's a bit unusual. Once again, using it as the verb, John does that. Unique as I can think of among all the writers of the New Testament, John, the John, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So that's another indication that the John wrote this book. What else? There's more. See, the thing is, this word "and" isn't actually there in nearly all the Greek manuscripts we have. It's actually there. So what it should say is blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. That's kind of weird, isn't it? That's what we call an appositional phrase. Those of us who are old enough to have studied grammar at school, do you remember nouns in apposition? No? 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 Philistines. Seriously. Well, I do, so there. You know, if you say two nouns separated by a comma, there are no commas in Greek, but if I say, the tall man, a policeman, said to me, then the second bit is describing the first, right? That's apposition. So this is actually an appositional phrase. You've got to know these sort of things when you're king, you know? Should have studied grammar. So who are they? Who are they who are his dwelling in heaven? Weird, isn't it? I found three possibilities. There may be more. Dead Christians. You know, does God dwell in his people? Yes, by his spirit. But what about when they're dead? This looks like the graves of a Christian couple from the 1940s, Ken and Jerry. Their epitaph, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's not really the sort of epitaph you'd see on a nominal Christian's grave, would it? You know? So they were probably genuine believers. Does God continue to dwell in his spirit by folks in heaven? Can you blaspheme them? Ask me one about aeroplanes. I don't know. Second one was, of course, living Christians. God's spirit clearly dwells in you and me, but it says dwelling in heaven. Do Christians dwell in heaven? Well, figuratively, yes. Excuse me, Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, figuratively speaking. So can you blaspheme living Christians? If you kill them because they belong to God, that's probably blasphemous. If you go around killing Christians, as some like to. And the only other possibility I could think of was angels. Angels dwell in heaven, obviously, but does God dwell in angels by his spirit? I don't know. Can you blaspheme an angel? I think you can. If we go to Jude 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. That's a poor translation. What the Greek says is doxas blasphemousen, which means blaspheme glorious ones. It's not talking about the prime minister. At least I hope not, or I'm in trouble. I may have spoke badly of him on occasion. It's talking about supernatural beings. As the next verse reveals, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So even the archangel Michael, despite having a cool sword, didn't rebuke Satan, because it just wasn't the done thing. And, you know, I've been in prayer groups where people have commanded Satan to depart I rebuke you, Satan, depart from our city and all that stuff. And I, whatever. What about this? Here's, have you heard of Jibreel? That's the Islamic version of the angel Gabriel. Jibreel is a big deal in Islam. He's a big lad too. He's got 600 wings. His wingspan blocks out the horizon. And if you wanted to travel from his ear to his shoulder, it would take you 700 years to travel that distance. Of course, this was before air travel, mind you. But he's still a pretty big fella. And according to the Quran, the Quran was dictated to Muhammad by this angel Jibreel. Well, the Quran is not from God, clearly. Also, he guards the souls of the righteous, supposedly. There is a type of prayer in Islam called dhikr. And dhikr is a form of worship in which it's said you can feel the presence of Jibreel. And that's why in some Islamic traditions, not all, in some Muslim traditions, Jibreel is the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy. If you don't like any of those suggestions, we'll let it through to the keeper, because I don't know. But let's move on. See what else this beastie will do. Verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We know that for a time, times and half a time, right? What else? Authority over every tribe, people, language and nation was given to him. Is this every tribe and nation on earth? Not necessarily. That's classic Greeks man thinking. See, as Greeks men and women, we love absolutes. Greek thinking loves absolutes like this. Russians love it too. But every to us means every single one without exception. But that's not Hebrews men thinking. In Hebrews men thinking, absolute terms are often contextual. Now, we saw this in a series in the past where we noted that, you know, eternity and forever means one thing to us. But in Hebraic thought, it's contextual. For example, Exodus 21 verse 6, he shall also bring the faithful slave to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Well, until he dies, or until he gets too old to work, it's not really forever. Even though that's the same expression, le'olam or ad olam, which means for eternity or forever. When it talks about God, it's forever. But we have to apply context in Hebraic thought. It's the same with the word every, and we even find that in the New Testament elsewhere. Now, the Apostle Paul was a genius and was able to discuss things using Greek logic, which is why we naturally gravitate to the letters of Paul, because he uses Greek logic because he's writing to us, to Gentiles. But even he says in Colossians 1:23, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. No, in the first century, it hadn't been preached to every creature. He's speaking contextually. So when you see every nation, every tribe, every people and every tongue, it may mean, in this context, those under the dominion of the beast. Same in the next verse. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Possibly all. Or is it contextual? And is this the whole planet, every man, woman and child? Not necessarily. Again, we know that word earth gaze. It means most likely the area around the promised land. Although it may mean the world, we don't know. This clearly excludes believers, but this text also raises a couple of questions. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been killed. What about them? They will worship the beast. Every Christian knows what the book of life is, but not every Christian outside of Deloraine Baptist Church is aware that there are three books, at least. Certainly in Second Temple Judaism, there were three books, and Revelation, we'll see, proves that there are at least three books. That's further on. There's Sefer HaChaim, the Book of the Living, Sefer HaMetim, the Book of the Dead, and Sefer HaMitlabetim, the Book of the Undecided. So those who are saved have their name in the Book of Life. Those whose names are in the Book of the Dead are beyond redemption. Pharaoh, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin. And that's why when you get people saying, you're telling me in your religion if Adolf Hitler repented on his deathbed, no, not a chance, can't happen. Most people are probably in the book of the undecided. So acknowledging that everyone doesn't necessarily mean every man, woman and child, the text is saying that anyone who isn't saved will worship the beast. That's a very interesting thought. Does that include the undecided? Does that include the people who haven't made up their mind which way they want to go? See, traditionally under the Old Covenant, the undecided had until Yom Kippur to make up their minds and repent. Yom Kippur is when? At the last trumpet. When does Christ return? At the last trumpet, to fulfill Yom Kippur and make atonement for all of Israel. So does this mean once the sea beastie dominates, the opportunity to repent is gone? It's a scary thought, isn't it? It adds weight to it being this. I think that within the nations, at least currently under the beast's dominion, when the beast comes to full authority, it'll be binary. You'll be the saved and the lost, or the lost and the dead, you know, however you want to look at it. People will be brought to a decision sooner than they would have liked. It's like, well, I either give my life to Christ and be killed, or I don't be killed and I'll just go with the flow. Tough call, isn't it? But never being one to shy away from controversy, what about this bit? Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Whoa. Is every believer's name written in the Book of Life prior to creation? Are we going to get into one of these arguments? Well, let me tell you. It's above my pay grade. But Francis Chan is an American evangelist and he hit the nail right on the head. He said, God exists outside of time. Of course he does. We are within time. There is no way we will ever totally grasp that concept. So here's the answer. You can go to the bank on this one. You ready? Our names are written in the Book of Life from before creation, from God's perspective. But not from our perspective. We don't know. Does that make sense? If you say, well, that's not good enough, you know, get over it. Really. You know, as Christians, we're going to have enough battles in the days ahead without fighting amongst each other over trivial points of theology. Time is running out. Time is more running out today than it was last week. By the way, this is the Behold the Beast in Nigeria. This is Boko Haram. I saw a Vatican report. It was written in January 2023. Who knows what it is now? But from 2009 to 2022, in Nigeria, these guys murdered 52,250 Christians. They burnt down 18,000 churches. They set fire to 2,200 Christian schools. And get this, murdered 34,000 moderate Muslims. Where are the university protests? Where are all the lefties out there with their banners and making a song and dance? 34,000 Muslims. I spoke to a brother from Nigeria once years ago and he was saying, as a kid growing up there, we all, Muslims and Christians, just lived together in peace. We didn't care what each other were. Not anymore. I did the sums, by the way. It works out to about 150 people killed every single day over a 14-year period, and no one cares. But don't use the wrong pronoun. I get offended. I get to travel around a bit, you know, and some churches are still living in the 1950s. I'm not talking about their code of dress or their style of worship. That's irrelevant. It's like every week's like the last week, you know, who's on the roster for the flowers and don't forget to pray for our nation. And nothing wrong with that, don't get me wrong. But it's the same every time. And there's no focus on the lateness of the hour. There's no recognition that time is running out. I was thinking about this text on Thursday, actually, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So who are these people? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Who are the fathers, right? Pateris in Greek, where we get the word paternal. In Latin, it's patres, where we get the word patriarchs from. These are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in context. Pagans couldn't give a you-know-what about the patriarchs. These are people who claim to be in relationship with God, saying, nothing's changing. You're getting out of balance here. Life just goes on. Let's pray for the church picnic on Sunday. And I'm not trying to be unkind, folks. I'm really not. And as for this thing, I read it every week. If you don't know what it is, it's our illustrious denominational newsletter. And every week I click on the email and go, what a waste of electrons. It's 1950s stuff. Those whose names are written here in the Book of the Living will not worship the beastie in the last days. Conversely, those who worship the beastie in the last days do not have their names written here. Let's move on. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? That means pay attention. It means this is important. Here we go. In a minute. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go into captivity. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he must be killed. Not talking about believers, is he? Here is the endurance and faith of the saints. You bet he is. And we still haven't seen the sea beastie's failure and destruction. Maybe that'll be next passage. Let's have a sneak preview. We'll just look at the first half of the next verse, eh? For next time. Revelation 13:11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Another wee beastie. You saw another beastie, Andre? What is this? And if the beast from the sea is coming from the nations around the promised land, where is this beast coming from? Well, that's what we'll look at in a fortnight. In a fortnight's time. What can we take away? Just a few things. Those whose names are not in the book of the living will worship the beast. Whether out of conviction or convenience, it makes no difference. They will reap eternal death. Those who don't, who will be killed or likely be killed and reap eternal life. If you're not certain where your name is inscribed, get it sorted now. Time's running out.